Please turn to Acts chapter 5. Matthew and I are going to do something a little different tonight. It's fulfilling a requirement for a class that I'm taking. And so here we go. Two 20-minute messages in James chapter 1. But we're going to start with Acts chapter 5. It is inspiring to be trusted with a hard thing. The apostles here had been speaking in the name of Jesus and told not to do that. And so they were arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin. And a wise rabbi, Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, put the apostles out, and he addressed them, and he said, "You need to be careful with what you're doing here. You may find yourself fighting against God. You should let these men go." Pick it up in verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus, and then to suffer shame for his name. They had been counted worthy. It is inspiring to be trusted with a hard thing. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. James is addressing the dispersed ones, to those who had been scattered. He refers to them as the diasporo, those who have been uprooted from their homeland and scattered. Was that the trial that they were dealing with? Certainly could have led to some of them. These are Jewish Christians, probably mid-first century. These are the people of God who've been forced from their homeland. And James wastes no time in his letter getting to the perplexing issues for those who had come to Christ, the issues of difficulties that may have surprised them. Now, you have to remember, as Jewish Christians, well, even as being Jewish, they might have taken into their Christianity a linear logic. They may have seen that, let's see, we obey God and we're blessed. That was Old Testament. We disobey God, we're cursed. They may have come to some conclusions that we often come to as well. Things such as they wondered if the trials were indicators that they were out of God's will. Or perhaps they were surprised by the sufferings that had come. Just as 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, Peter seems to address the very thing, and he's writing to the scattered ones as well. And he says to them, "Brethren, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are undergoing, as if something strange were happening to you." Or third, they may have wondered, "What purpose do these serve? Lord, is this really necessary?" Well, yeah, it is necessary. We know that. But these are often some of the very same things we wonder about when we face hard times. What does James tell them to do in the midst of these hard things? Well, he tells them to reckon it pure joy. Is that easy to do? Reckon it pure joy when they're surrounded by a vast variety of trials. What does this mean? Well, the word means to have a calm delight in knowing God is trusting you with a hard thing. And there is a joy in knowing that God is in it, that He is working redemptive purposes in the trial. And he seems to imply that they seem to know these things. James seems to think that they know these things experientially, that God is at work in these trials, and therefore they should rest in them, knowing that they're producing something that perhaps could not be produced in any other way. And what is being produced? Three things come out of it. First of all, that there is a testing of their faith. It's refining their faith. Secondly, it's producing endurance. And third, that they'll be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So let's look a little closer at a couple of these things. One, a faith that is being tried and refined in the midst of the various trials. The trials are turning up the heat in the believers' lives to refine their faith, to prove it. Is this not a good thing? Well, God loves his children too much to not exercise their faith. If Hebrews 11:6 is true, that without faith it is impossible to please God, well, wouldn't you want to be one who is considered faithful? From God's perspective, by his standards, this is the faith that he is refining in us. It's for the purpose of pleasing God. And brothers and sisters, who would we be if we were left to our own devices to develop this faith? I know who I would be. I'd be lazy. I would think that I'm okay. I'm as good as Lee. I can stop there. You know? For me, the trials bring me to my knees and they keep me there. I need the trials. And what are the various trials? I mean, they're multicolored. They're all different shapes and sizes. What about a trial that comes along with being uprooted? Perhaps uprooted quickly, wouldn't that bring with it various trials, unfamiliar surroundings, in this case, maybe perhaps even a foreign language, having to find a new job, a place to stay, all sorts of trials that would come that would force them to develop endurance. They'd have to wait on God. They'd have to see his hand at work. I had a neighbor, Joe and Sue Tu. They were uprooted from China in the early 50s during Mao Zedong's takeover. And they had to leave quickly. They had four children and they had to leave their three-year-old behind. And they didn't go back to get her until she was 17. They weren't able to send to get her until she was 17. And these were some of the most outstanding people as far as a depth of character you can go. And they were so joyful. It was just amazing. But you know their hearts were broken in the midst of that. Secondly, they could be trials associated with being identified with Christ. As the disciples, the apostles saw in Acts chapter 5, that they were sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Well, what are those? John 1:11 says, Jesus came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Ouch. He was hated. He was despised and rejected, hated without reason, misunderstood, falsely accused, physically, verbally, spiritually assaulted. He was disowned. He was betrayed. Chances are pretty good that at some point in your life you have experienced at least one of those matching wounds, various trials. These believers had come to Christ, had understood his message. Now they were being shaped for Christ's mission. These trials may have been identifying them more and more with Christ's purposes. And even just trials associated with living in a fallen world. Human handprints all over the trouble you're facing. And these trials that he's talking about in James, these are ones that you fall into. You are surrounded. This is not just something in front of you. It's at every turn. They're consuming. And what do they produce? Secondly, endurance. That's what they're designed to produce. Patient endurance, perseverance, long suffering. According to this passage, it appears that perseverance is faith's first product. Patient endurance to hang in there in a difficult setting in obedience to the Lord. Have you been asked to do that? Learning to wait on God, not act independently. God is developing you a quality of character that allows bearing up under evil and suffering with a tranquil mind. That's what these trials were producing in these believers. One of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs 19:11, says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." These people were being asked to have to, they were having to overlook offenses. One of the dangers that I believe we fall into in our culture is we are so enamored of pain relief and a quick fix that we can practice kindness and goodness, but we give up too quickly. We cash in. We leave the difficult job, the difficult living circumstances, the difficult marriage. We leave too quickly. We know nothing of having to endure, to ride it out. And we have no strength to endure. Proverbs 24:10 says, "If you falter in times of trouble, how weak is your strength?" We are just too quick at times to bail rather than hang around long enough to learn endurance, perseverance. And what does perseverance produce? Completeness. The word James uses here means someone who has persevered or having once suffered loss has now regained completeness. Perfect, spiritually mature. He seems to imply it later on in James chapter 1, to keep oneself unstained by the world, to be disenfranchised from this world, to be in it but not of it. The use of the words translated complete and perfect imply a gradual process of adding virtue upon virtue until one is not lacking anything, ready for every good work. So much more that could be said, but some application. Is the hard thing that you are currently dealing with or surrounded by inspiring you or depressing you? Do you feel inspired in the midst of it, as if God is trusting me to carry a hard thing? I want to do it in such a way that those looking on can see God at work in my life. I want to do this right so that perhaps down the road I could be somebody who speaks into another's life. I want to please God by hanging on in faith. I want him to develop faith in me. What if you were to say of your current difficulty, God is trusting me to carry a hard thing? Would that change the perspective that you have on it? Lord, I want to handle this trial in a way that honors you and produces the desired result, not only in me, but for both of us and for those looking on. Please show me the way. Secondly, are you giving up too easily in the midst of difficulty? Are you too quick to get your handprint on your situation rather than wait on God? As Oswald Chambers said, waiting on God, the greatest strain in life is the strain of waiting on God. Isaiah 30:18 says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Such reward in waiting, resting, bowing before God. And it's necessary in the midst of it to cling to Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. Jesus said in John 15:5, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. One of my favorite poems is The Way of Perseverance, Amy Carmichael. I've said it here before. I'll use it again now. Long is the way and steep is the slope. Strengthen me once again, O God of hope. Far, very far, the summit does appear. But you are near, O Lord, you are near. And you will give me, with my daily food, powers of endurance, courage, fortitude. Your way is perfect. Only let that way be made clear before my feet from day to day. You are my portion, my soul says to thee, and oh, what a portion is my God to me. Perseverance, not giving up too quickly. And if we do, Oswald Chambers says, God never tires of bringing us to the one point until we learn the lesson. I hate having to take a class over again. And last, does being complete in Christ matter to you? Does being complete in Christ matter to you? Complete, having clung to Jesus through the trial, fixing your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of your faith. The result is that the things of this world grow dim, and your profession of faith and your behavior are inseparable. Our God will not settle for mediocrity in our being conformed to the image of Christ. Will you? Billy Graham Crusade did a little follow-up on some of the people who had responded at the Crusades, and I think it was like 5 years after, maybe 5 to 10 total, and all the ones they sent out to those who had come forward. And they said, you know, where would you put yourself on this? They had all these different options, babe in Christ, growing, mature. They had 4, 5, 6 different ones. 90% of those who responded to the survey wrote down baby Christian. A lot of people settling for mediocrity. The Lord wants complete in Christ. Closing thought. I've been emailing with a young man who's going through a difficult trial, and he wrote to me the other day, and this is what he wrote. This morning I was convicted because I realized that I was continuously asking God to take me out of this. I suddenly thought, that's not right. I should be thanking him for the work that he is doing in me and looking for what he is trying to teach me through this. It's so much easier when I realize he's in this storm and that it's for my best good. Fire is not all bad, and I want to be purified no matter what the cost. Perhaps I would miss out on huge blessings, like knowing God more intimately and being conformed, more conformed to his image, if I were pulled out of this before its completion. That's a 25-year-old man that wrote that. It is inspiring to be trusted with a hard thing. Let's pray. Father, we don't always see your hand at work, but I pray that this text in James would remind us to rejoice, like James is asking his readers to do in the midst of various trials. Lord, let us see them with new eyes, that we might respond in a manner that is more worthy of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Actually, when Doug suggested we split this up tonight and said that we were going to be in James 1, delighted me, because this actually is not only one of my favorite passages, it really is one of the most fruitful even in the entire scripture. There's so much stuff here. Well, as Doug pointed out, James is speaking primarily to freshly Christianized Jewish people, and the Jewish tradition did not have a real strong rejoice in your trials paradigm, if you will. What has to happen here, he's understanding how hard this is for them, and he is recognizing the difficulty they're having with it, and he's trying to tell them, you guys, you need to retool your thinking. The trials that you're having are part of the normal game plan. This is going to continue to happen. This is not going to stop just because you've come to Jesus. If anything, it's going to get worse. That doesn't come as any surprise to us. Trials are simply a part of the life that we lead. The problem is, though, the Jews in the diaspora have a problem with perception. They're not viewing these trials in the correct way, and James knows that. So first, he lets them know, you guys, these trials are going to produce some wonderful things, and you need to understand that. You need to... Well, basically what he does, without skipping a beat, is he goes on to verse 5. He says, you guys, what you need is wisdom. Please read with me there. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, obviously, the two elements that pop right up here are wisdom and doubt. The people that James is addressing need wisdom, and he's going to tell them how to get it, and they need to abandon whatever doubts they have. Now, we need to unpack those a little bit, though. Wisdom was a little bit more complex. The doubt is pretty easy. You'll be relieved to know that actually what that amounts to is saving faith. So in your application, if your heart belongs to Christ, that doubting that James refers to probably is not referring to you. But we'll talk about that some more. The tough nut to crack here is this wisdom thing, you guys. There are different words for it in Hebrew and in Greek. They all mean the same thing. I actually went and dug up about three different dictionaries. What do they mean? How do we define wisdom? And I took the different definitions and I put them in the blender and I hit puree for a minute and then I poured it out, and this is what I got back. Wisdom is thinking based on experience and awareness of consequence. When I was 2 years old, I learned what a hot stove was all about. To this day, I have never again put my finger on a hot stove. Now, it's not just knowing what that hot stove will do. That's knowledge of experience. That's remembrance of experience. Wisdom is something else. Wisdom involves intelligence. Wisdom involves being able to take that knowledge and apply it to different situations. Well, let's see. It's been 110 degrees now for 3 hours. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The hood of this black car has been sitting in the parking lot here. Should I lean with my skin on the hood of this car? No. I remember the hot stove. That's what wisdom is. It takes the ingredients of your experience, mixes them up a little bit, and comes out with a new answer that applies to that new problem. That's what wisdom is. Because none of us has the time to experience all the experiences that we need. So it's not just knowledge of experience, it's the intelligence to rearrange it. It's the idea and the awareness that my actions will have consequences. I like to think of wisdom as a hot stove understanding of reality. And as we all know, not everybody has that. Some people will get burned over and over and over. God bless them. Well, that's the secular definition of wisdom. Let's look a little bit more closely at the biblical understanding of wisdom. Easy stuff. Psalms 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Proverbs 19:8, "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul, and he who keeps understanding will find good." Proverbs 4, 5, and 7, they're a little bit more straightforward about this. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. So by now you've picked up that understanding is part of wisdom. It really is. Biblical wisdom involves understanding a thing for what it really is. Now, that leads us to the next step in the process, which is recognition. There is what we call an earthly wisdom versus a heavenly wisdom. Now, they're both real. They're both a hot stove understanding of reality. They both appreciate reality. You guys know about common sense. You've heard of street smarts. All of those are earthly-bound forms of wisdom, and they have some value. The problem, however, is earthly wisdom is very shallow. It's based on appearance and immediate outcome. I mean, Proverbs 1 is all over that, you know, with telling the young kid, hey, don't go after the adulteress. She looks great, but her, she's going to take you down to the gates of death. The human flesh perceives a thing like that. It sees the superficial appearance, the surface appearance. Whoa, she looks great. And it gauges the immediate outcome. Whoopee! That's the immediate outcome. That's not the real outcome. As a matter of fact, the Bible really stresses that there are different kinds of wisdom. In Jeremiah 8:9, says, "The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." What kind of wisdom do they have? Earthly. 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." And to put it even more simply, Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Appearance and immediate outcome. You know what verse leaps to mind, you guys, is the one where Jesus is describing the way of salvation. Choose the narrow way. In Pilgrim's Progress, they even describe it as the steep, rocky path. For the way to salvation is narrow, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Now, with earthly wisdom, if you perceive these two roads, you're looking at, well, it's just a little tiny hole in the fence that goes up this nasty little mountain path with all kinds of blackberries and bears and raccoons and who knows what all. But there's also this nice wide path that goes straight and true right down the creek bed here. Judging the appearance and the immediate outcome, easy walking versus tough sledding, I'm going to choose this way, the one that goes to destruction. That's exactly what earthly wisdom does. Heavenly wisdom, rather than being based on appearance and immediate outcome, is based on reality and ultimate outcome. It's interested where earthly wisdom is shallow and nearsighted. Heavenly reality is about essence and destination. This is where it gets interesting, because this is what James is telling the Hebrew refugees. You guys, you need heavenly wisdom. You're looking at your trials, and you don't see them for what they are. They will produce fruit, I can assure you of that, but here's the problem. No matter what I tell you, if you don't have the wisdom to appreciate that, it's not going to do you any good. What you need to do is ask God for this wisdom, and He will give it to you. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8. Boy, I love this. The Bible's a pretty good book, you know? There's a lot of cool stuff in here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your earthly wisdom. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Are you guys picking up a common thread here? Just checking. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So really, James is nailing this down, and he's telling these guys, you guys, what seems to be wise to your eyes and ears and human brain, forget that. You know, your eyes and ears, your flesh is telling you, run screaming for the hills when you're about to be persecuted. Either that or recant your faith, lie so they'll stop sticking you with pins and needles. That's earthly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom sees the ultimate outcome, and it says, oh no, you need to be a witness for the reality of Christ in your life. Because what that's going to do, the ultimate outcome, is that you will not only be honored in heaven before God, glorifying Him in the sight of creation, you will draw other people to put their faith in Him as well. That's the ultimate outcome. You see how it's so different? The shallow outcome, you don't really see anything. You just see the surface. It's just the cover of the book. But when you dig down with the wisdom that God gives, you suddenly see, oh my gosh, that's the reality. That's why the world has such trouble with sin, you guys. It looks at the surface. Sin looks great, and it feels good for a minute. But ultimately, it destroys you. It sucks the life out of you. It destroys the ones you love. It dishonors God, and it pushes people away from Him. Sin is really evil. So why does it look so good? Because the enemy knows most people perceive it with earthly wisdom. So James is preaching this. He's saying, you guys, you need this special wisdom. I love this verse. I keep hammering this. It seems to me I work this in almost everything I teach. Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, is speaking of the stem of Jesse. It's a messianic prophecy about the coming of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wow, what a coincidence. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. This is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. So he has earthly wisdom too, and he knows just what to do with it. It's out. He's only going to judge with righteousness based on heavenly wisdom. Well, just to contrast these two, you guys, because this is one of the big secrets of becoming a Christian. Like Doug was talking, the difference between a baby Christian and an adult Christian. One of the big differences, one of the big watersheds, is the ability to harness this perception using God's wisdom. this is, it's like, you know, the x-ray glasses they used to advertise in comic books when I was a kid. This lets you see really into what the reality of a thing is. You need godly wisdom. Luke 7:5, Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." This is one of the keys, because that is a long outcome. He's speaking of the consequences of action in wisdom. Wisdom is proven by the consequences that come about later, by her children. You don't see the immediate effects of wisdom. Matthew 7:20 says the same thing, basically, "So then you will know them by their fruits." I love to camp on the fruit test, because it's the one test the Lord has given us to evaluate people, institutions, organizations, spirits. Just check their fruit. A good tree doesn't produce good fruit. Or a good tree does produce good fruit. Well, no wonder I always got it wrong. It's the bad tree that won't produce good fruit. It doesn't have the DNA, the chromosomes, the chlorophyll. It can't produce good fruit. It could produce a close copy. It might be able to fool you if you look at it with earthly wisdom. But if you give it with a test of time and you look at it over the long haul, it will bear the fruit that gives away its true identity. James, just a couple chapters down the road, he actually comes back and opens this whole thing up and explains it. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly wisdom, natural wisdom, demonic wisdom." You guys, God gives this to whoever asks, and James assures the people under his authority that you guys need to ask for this in order to navigate the trials that are yours now. But then if you keep reading, it's easy to get a little anxious, because he says, "But you have to ask without doubting." I'm sorry, I don't know about you, but I have doubts from time to time. They're not big doubts. They're not scary doubts. It takes me about 3 seconds to talk myself out of it. But, you know, something doesn't happen the way you think it should, you know, or some atheist puts forward a really cogent argument or something, you have to think about it for a second. Momentary doubts and anxieties is not what James is talking about. Again, I went to my handy-dandy dictionaries and my blender, and I got these definitions for doubt. You know, there are actually two dictionary entries, two separate entries for doubt. One means anxiety and uncertainty. Okay, I have that one. Two means disbelief and distrust. That's what James is talking about. As we look down at this, there are some words that are translated in our New Testament as doubt, like when Peter falls through the water, Matt 14:31, and the Lord reaches down, grabs his hand and says, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Dude, you had it. You were walking on the water." The word for doubt that Jesus uses there is distazo. It just is a little anxiety, which is what Peter had. He saw the waves, down he went. It was just a little anxiety. I have those. You won't catch me walking on water, not for a long way. Luke 24, in the upper room, and the Lord walks through the wall, and the guys are starting to freak out. Jesus says, "Why are you guys doubting? Check it out. Put your finger in the hole. Give me a fish sandwich. I'll show you." Same thing. It's a different word, but it's the same concept. Those are doubts. They're just anxieties. The fellows were freaking out. I would freak out if Jesus walked through the door and the wall and wanted a sandwich. So he's not talking about rebellious doubt, distrust and disbelief. These are the little doubts. So if you have little doubts, James isn't talking about you. The word that he uses is diakrino, and it's the one where in Romans, Paul says, he who eats in doubt is condemned. It's a rebellious doubt. It's an unbelieving doubt. It's the doubt that the demons have. They don't believe. It's not this little anxiety that comes and goes. In James 1:6, which is what we're studying, this is what we're talking about, diakrino. If you have a serious, rebellious, disbelieving doubt, then God's not going to give you that wisdom. Basically, you're in the same situation that Herod was when he said to Jesus in his last day, well, show me a miracle or two and I'll believe you. That's the doubt that Herod had. You don't want that. Well, in terms of closing this up, you guys, there's really, in evaluating what James is telling his people, and I'm glad that Doug mentioned a couple of the verses that describe God's willingness and eagerness to do these things. God is bending over backwards, waiting for you to be in a position where you can receive it, where you can call out and say, God, please, I want this wisdom. I want to see things the way they really are. Now, he'll load you up, because what he's really talking about is the Holy Spirit. Well, the first thing you need to do, if you're in any doubt about your doubt, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's step one. Get there, and you're home free. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, but believe also in me. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus, you guys. And the thing on a Wednesday night, almost everybody here, I'm virtually certain, knows that. But if you are here visiting, or if you're listening to a recording of this later, please understand that to have the real wisdom that James is speaking of from God, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son he sent to pay for your sins. If you're able to do that, ask God for belief in that. Ask God to help you. He wants you to believe in Jesus. Because as I said, the wisdom that you're asking for is really the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is really the one that comes in when you ask. He regenerates your heart. He takes away your sins, forgiving them, casting them away as far as east is from west. And not only that, he actually puts the righteousness of Christ in you. It's mind-boggling. When God the Father looks at you standing before the judgment seat, he doesn't just see you dressed up and kind of cleaned up a little bit. He sees the glory of his Son. You guys, it's mind-boggling. That's the wisdom God wants to give to you. That's the Holy Spirit he seeks to put inside you. Is God willing? Well, Luke 11:13, the Lord is telling everybody, you know, gosh, you know, if your child asked you for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone, would you? You wouldn't give him a snake. Well, you're evil, and you would give your children good gifts. Well, how much more then will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In James, just a couple verses down the road from the passage we're studying, 16 and 17 says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Boy, brothers and sisters, if you can wrap your minds and your hearts around the reality of this truth, you need God's wisdom. He is always ready to give more to you. He will pour it out on you. I mean, rivers of life will come gushing out of you. You'll have so much wisdom, you won't know what to do with it. But you will perceive trials the way he hopes you will. You won't be frightened by them. You won't really enjoy them. You know, what you'll take joy in is the fact that, you know what, I really hate this, but I know what it's purchasing. I know that God is getting gold out of every mile, both in my strengthening and in the witness I'm providing for someone who's watching me go through this. Please understand, he is. And if you have godly wisdom, you can actually take shelter in that promise and rejoice inside, knowing what he's doing with your pain, with your hurt. You guys, I'm just going to leave you with one verse. The Lord speaking to the assembled multitudes on that little hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Heavenly Father, Lord, these things are truly too wonderful for us. We read them over and over again, some of us for years and years, and sometimes it takes that long for them to get into our brains. Please forgive our thickness of heart and mind, Father. Please, please continue in patience and love and gentleness to grant your Spirit's ministry to overcome the obstacles that we ourselves have placed between us. Father, we do ask for the wisdom that opens our eyes, the wisdom that lets us recognize who your Son really is, and to see the reality behind the things that distract us in this world, whether they're waves and wind, or financial problems, or emotional challenges, or even physical painful trials, Lord, even things that take us to task for witnessing to you and offering the testimony of our belief in your salvation. Father, whatever these trials come from, please help us. Please grant us to see them as they are and to glorify always by our words and our actions your Son, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.